Okay, Luke chapter 6 this morning. Today will be fun. We're going to talk about submission. Was that a woman that said yay? Wow. I thought this will be one where all the husbands are like, yes, and all the wives are like, no. But I don't want you to see it like that, guys. I don't want to ever give you the impression that submission is a nasty idea or some kind of a dirty, politically incorrect word to use. It's actually a God-given idea. This is His ordained method of order in the world. And so it's a good thing, and we see it that way. So we'll talk about submission. Now, the Bible uses that word frequently, and when it's used in many places, it simply means to place under. That's what submission means according to the Bible. To place under or subject to. Or put oneself into subjection to another. Now you can look at the dictionary in Webster, good old Webster. He's going to tell us that submission means the state of being obedient, the act of accepting the authority or control of someone else. So we're starting to get the idea here. I would just say that submission is just, it's nothing more than that character attribute which allows you to operate obediently under the direction of your authority. And to do it willfully, as if you're in agreement with them. I need to have that too. It's an important part. And submission is a difficult thing for us. Now, if there's going to be submission, there needs to be authority. And so, when it comes to authority, the Bible has a lot to say about this as well. In Romans chapter 13, Scripture says, "There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." There's all kinds of implications on that one. If we're to believe that every authority out there is there because God put it there, then our next logical question is going to be like, really? Even the bad ones? And automatically we're going to go to like, Hitler, what about Hitler? What about these Nazis? What about these, you know, guys that are killing people and all that kind of stuff? Are they really appointed by God? Are they there because God put them there? The answer is yes. It's not like one slipped through the cracks, climbed to the position of leader, and God went, "How did they get there?" You know? They're there because God put them there. Even them. Now, it's precisely this issue that makes submission so difficult. Because leadership and authority can sometimes be disagreeable, right? How come you guys are nodding your heads? The fact is that it can. And the reason God's arranged it like this is because God requires submission from us. And in order to arrange the opportunity for you to perfect that skill, He needed to place less than perfect people in positions of authority over you. There is no submission needed where agreement is always the norm. And so God is eager to give us the opportunities to be submissive because that's where sanctification happens. If you guys know what sanctification is, that's simply the idea that you are becoming more Christ-like in your character. And the submission-authority relationship is oftentimes where that Christ-like character is forged. And so we need to see this submission idea and the opportunity to be submissive as a thing to be Christ-like. It's a precious gem of an opportunity whereby you can become more like Jesus. Now, we see all kinds of examples of submission and leadership in the Bible. We see this in the disciples. Now there was, a good 12 of them, okay? 12 notable ones anyway. And listen, of all the disciples, and I'm not including Judas in this, of all the disciples, probably the one who had the most difficult time with submission was probably, guess who? Peter. This dude had a rough go. He's called the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. You know why? Because he was a stubborn, headstrong, needed to be cracked with a 2x4 every once in a while kind of guy. He was just one of those people. He was a leader by nature. It almost seemed like this came natural to him. We find him running family business when Jesus first meets him. He's got a crew with him. He's got people under him. He's kind of authoritative, and he kind of rises to the top of the disciples as the leader of even them. And so this would be a guy who, if leadership comes natural, then submission is going to be quite a challenge. And we see instances of this where his submission is challenged. I'll give you a few. Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. This is the part where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, and he transfigures before them. It's just a fancy word that means Jesus started glowing. He pulled back the human curtain and allowed them to see him in his glory, and he started shining. The Bible says, like, brighter than the sun. Peter, of course, gets all excited, and he starts talking before he should talk. And so the clouds part, and God's voice interrupts Peter. It says, and while he was still speaking, God said, listen to Jesus. I mean, just totally interrupts him, okay? So if I'm Peter, that's kind of, you're getting put in your place in a pretty dramatic way when God himself interrupts you. Like, Peter, shut up. That's humbling. That's tough. And so Peter's pride is getting chipped away even then. In Matthew 18:21, and by the way, this is only a chapter later, Peter comes up to Jesus and he goes, how many times should I forgive somebody when they sin against me? Up to seven times? Peter's well aware of the fact that seven is the number of perfection kind of in Scripture. Like, God created the world in how many days? Seven, okay? It was full, it was complete, it was good, God said. Seven throughout Scripture kind of becomes this number that's associated with perfection. And so Peter comes up to Jesus and says, should I forgive somebody seven times? Because there's somebody who's really like, I won't mention names, Jesus, but, and I've already forgiven them seven times. Like, that's perfect, right? I'm perfect, right? Like, that's enough. Like, that's pretty commendable, right? And Jesus goes, try 70 times seven, Peter. And Peter's got to be this, like, reeling, going, okay, I'm pretty far from perfect then. Thanks again, Jesus. Like, always being put in his place. And that's humbling for a man. It requires submission for a guy like Peter to listen to Jesus and to listen to God and allow himself to take that kind of correction. In Mark 14, and this is a part where Jesus comes up to his disciples. He's like, hey, in a few days I'm going to be crucified and killed, and you're all going to deny me, you know, you're all going to run away from me. It's just going to be nasty. I'm going to hang up there all by myself. You guys are going to turn tail and run. Peter's like, not me. Now, I'm with you to the end, boy. I mean, we are tight. So don't you worry, Jesus. They might leave you, but I won't. And Jesus is like, Peter, by tomorrow morning, you'll have denied me three times. And the Bible says there in Mark chapter 14, that Peter even more vehemently denied it. He said, you're wrong. I'll never. And Jesus has to put him in his spot. See, Peter had just a tough time with submission, kind of like some of us have a tough time with submission, kind of like most everybody has a tough time with submission, because submission by necessity says you're in disagreement with your authorities. Do you get that? Nobody's good at submission. Nobody enjoys it. Nobody's perfect. Nobody's like, yes, an opportunity to submit. We hate it. That's a given. But listen, you can be good at it. And by the way, when you're in that spot where submission is required of you, it's a mind game. It's a heart issue. You know what I'm saying? You can do it. If you don't, it's because you won't, not because you can't. And God requires submission of all of us. Did you know that? There is not a single one of us in this room who escapes that command, because it's commanded of everybody. By the way, Peter, who was probably the most challenged by submission, probably grew the most through submission, and by the time all is said and done, he has the most to say about submission. If you read his first letter, 1 Peter, he's like throughout the whole thing talking about submission. Just a short little 5-chapter letter, he says this. Peter calls all citizens to submit in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. He's saying everybody who has government over them needs to submit. He goes on from there in chapter 2, verse 18. He says, everybody who has a job, all employees should submit. And then he goes after wives. Chapter 3, verse 1. Wives should submit to their husbands. And then he goes after kids. See, Peter just spares no expense. He's like, I had to do it, you have to do it. I don't care if you're a wife, a child, I don't care who you are, you have to submit because it's good. That's what I've learned. And so children, chapter 5, verse 5, must submit. In fact, in that same verse, he just throws a blanket statement out there to cover everybody else that he's missed. He's like, in fact, all of you submit to one another. Everybody submit, it's your duty. So he's like saying, if I didn't mention husbands, you need to do it too. If I didn't mention singles, singles need to submit. If I didn't mention employers in my letter, I forget what I wrote, you need to do it too. Submission is good for everybody. It's required of everybody. God wouldn't have done it if it wasn't good. It's for your character formation, if indeed you want to be like Jesus. So for your own good, get this down. Let's get submission down. Let's nail this. Everybody in our society is clamoring for authority. We all want to be the teacher. We all want to be the leader. We all want to be the one who tells other people what to do. Man, how you're missing out. You're missing out because you reject this golden opportunity for Christ-like character simply because you're running away from submission. Now, I've already told you, and I'll say it again, because you have to understand that submission isn't submission when you don't... Submission is only submission when you don't like or agree with what your authority is telling you to do. That's when submission becomes submission. When you don't like what your authority is telling you or asking of you. Submission is always required of us, but it's only really exercised when there's dislike or disagreement. And so you know what people generally start doing then? They try to avoid submission by avoiding disagreement. Confrontation makes me nervous, and so like I try to be like ultra passive. I just try not to, you know, like rub people the wrong way. I just do everything I can. And like, you're trying to avoid submission because you don't like it, and so your way of avoiding submission is by avoiding disagreement. And I would say that's maybe why your life is fairly unstable. What I mean by that is some people, to avoid submission, is going to go to a million different churches before they finally find one that they can agree with. Does that sound familiar? If you found a church that you don't... always agree with, that might be a good thing. It's maybe why God brought you to that church. So you could practice the submission you're trying to avoid? You know what I mean? Or some people go from marriage to marriage, or from job to job, because they're just trying to find something they like. It's like, by the way, this is why we go berserk on election year. We're just waiting for that one leader, those officials that are going to do all the things that we want them to do. Well, then that wouldn't require submission from us, would it? You do everything I like, I don't need to submit because I don't disagree. Some people are wasting their lives looking for leaders who will make submission easy for them. Don't waste your life looking for leaders who are going to make submission easy for you. Do you understand how much you have to learn when leaders sometimes make it difficult? It's not a bad thing. Listen, you belong to a group of people here at JFB, if this is your church, who aren't always going to make it easy on you. They're going to say things that sting. You'd better not just bottle that up and just,
that's how it is. It's always like that.
You know what's going to end up happening? You're a ticking time bomb. You'll eventually explode and you're not going to make it. God allows things to sting because he wants you to learn how to deal with it. And if you run away from a church just because words hurt, your life is going to be miserable. Because if you think that you can escape hurtful words in the world, my goodness, are you in for a rude awakening? And by the way, did Jesus' words never hurt? He offended everybody. He offended his best friends. I mean, he said things to people that made them leave. Why? Because they couldn't handle it. Jesus isn't playing nice. He said some things that hurt my feelings. I can't do this anymore. It's like, man, listen, Well, anyway, here's where we're going with this, is Jesus is just not going to be nice all the time. It's not our authorities that need to be challenged. It's our submission that needs to be challenged. Let's dig in. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Here's the Pharisees again. They're always following Jesus around. You know what's funny here? First of all, they're in a field and they're following Jesus around. Like, do you not have something better to do? Like, I don't know what, first of all, I don't even know what Jesus is doing in the field with his boys. You know, play a pickup game of kickball or something? Like, hey, let's all just, you know, go out here. And then the Pharisees, you know, like, let's cause trouble. Where's Jesus at right now? Well, I don't know. I saw him on the back nine, you know. I guess let's go catch up with him. And so they're tagging along while they're browsing through, I don't know, a wheat field or a, get a life. You know, some people, they just latch themselves onto anybody that's doing it right just so that they can find something wrong. Get a life, Pharisees. Now, but just to play fair, because I think we should probably play fair. Probably, we should. We should always play fair. The Pharisees, according to Romans chapter 13, which says that there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. To be fair, the Pharisees, who are religious authorities, were appointed by God. You get that? They're Pharisees because God put them there as Pharisees. Do you understand that? So they're the leaders in Israel. Why? Well, because that's what God wanted. And now they're challenging Jesus' authority. Right? Hey, you just broke the law. In fact, you broke four laws right there with what you just did, eating some wheat. Okay? Because they were real anal about the laws. I mean, they had just rules for rules and more rules on top of that. Here are the four laws that they broke. First, because it was Sabbath. Remember, you're not supposed to work on Sabbath. You're supposed to keep it holy and rest. It's a holy day of rest. Well, then the scribes and the Pharisees kind of decided what work was and what rest was, and they took it to the nth degree. I mean, really ridiculous stuff. Like, just ridiculous stuff. I mean, it's hardly worth explaining, but I'll tell you anyway. It was work to plow on the Sabbath, because plowing is work, which it is, okay? But they extrapolated on that and said you can't spit on the Sabbath either. Well, actually, no, you can spit, but if you spit, it needs to be on a rock. You can't spit in the dirt, and here's why. If you spit in the dirt, the velocity and the trajectory of the spit that comes forth may, by the time it hits the ground, roll. If it rolls, it creates a furrow in the dust. And you know what that is. So no spit, but you can spit on a rock. And so they were that exacting in their rules. Now, Jesus just broke four of them with his boys. One, they harvested on the Sabbath. Right? They harvested. They pulled grain off the stalk. That's harvesting, technically. And then they were threshing. You know what threshing is? I mean, Luke even gives us the detail. They rubbed them in their hands. It was when you take kernels of wheat and then you rub it to separate the grain from the husk. That's threshing. And then you have to blow the husk away. That's winnowing. And then they ate it. That's preparing. You can't prepare harvesting, threshing, winnowing, preparing. How unholy is that, Jesus? I can't believe that you allow your boys to break that many laws on the Sabbath. And so now it makes their hanging out with Jesus in the field worth it, because they got him. They got him even before the kickball game starts. We got you on four counts. And so they address it. And I'll tell you, these Pharisees just had a way of turning everything into sin. Here it falls into the realm of eating. And there are many instances where they're complaining about the way somebody eats or the food that somebody eats. And it's just ridiculous how somebody can take eating and turn it into a thing of self-righteousness. And I see this every once in a while. And the reason is like I think it's easy for a person to kind of adopt for themselves a really stringent dietary protocol and look holy to everybody else. And I can say that because I grew up, we were vegetarian for 3 years. Strict, too. No meat, no extra salt, no extra sugar. I mean, we were just like, why do you think that I so appreciate the freedom in Christ that I can have, like, sugared cereal now? Bacon. You know, all those things that I missed out on as a kid. I remember you know what broke my 3 years of vegetarianism? Steakums. You ever had steakums? They're like these really giant, I think it's pseudo meat. I think it's old shoes that they kind of soak in some brine to make it taste like meat. And then you microwave them. It's horrible. But I hadn't had meat in 3 years. And by the time I was eating those shoes, I was like, this is so good. Okay? Because God is going, it's not really in the diet. Holiness isn't found in your food. So stop trying to make it a thing. And the Pharisees were always making it a thing. And they're trying to evangelize everybody else into their own little stupid program. And the Jews to this day, I don't know if you know this, they still can't eat pork. And it's like, get saved and have a BLT. They're really good. Enjoy the things that God has given us. I can give you verse after verse after verse in the New Testament where Jesus Christ allows us to eat whatever we choose and to praise God for it. And so here these guys are coming and trying to put limits on everybody. Can't do that, can't do this, can't eat this, can't eat that. It's like, if that's Christianity, what a killjoy. Like what, I'm supposed to starve on the Sabbath? Like we don't get any food. Is that really what you're saying? Jesus comes back with this. Verse 3, he says, haven't you even read this? And I'll get back to that statement in just a second, because I love that statement. Haven't you even read this, what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread and gave some to those who were with him? Which isn't lawful for anybody but the priests. So David broke the law, right? Like, but it's just a simple rule that kind of sets up some parameters. But good grief, as a dude is starving, you know, and he stumbles into the Catholic Church, let him have a couple handfuls of communion. Who cares if he's Catholic? Don't kill him, right? If somebody stumbles in and they're parched, they're dying of dehydration, give them some communion juice. God's not going to send you to hell for keeping somebody alive in a less than holy way. Think, just think. And then Jesus ends with this. The Son of Man, me, he's saying, is also Lord of the Sabbath, if you didn't know. He's establishing his authority in the eyes of those who were appointed by God to be an authority. Do you understand? Remember, Romans 13, these guys climbed into that position of authority because God put them there. They were in authority, but Jesus is saying, I'm in authority. I'm in authority over you. So stop challenging my authority and let me challenge your submission. You don't tell me what to do. I tell you what to do. Haven't you even read your Bible? Right? Verse 3. I love that. It's one of Jesus' favorite things to say to people, like when they're being jerks. Like, I'm a Christian, but you're a jerk Christian. You should read your Bible. Jesus goes, haven't you ever even read this? He says this in Matthew 12, 3, Matthew 19, 4, Matthew 21, 16, Matthew 21, 42, and Matthew 22, 29. And he's saying it to people who know their Bible really well. Don't you read your Bible? It'd be like, you know, you get a meeting with the Pope. I don't know. For some reason, you win the lottery and he takes you out to lunch. You guys are talking about stuff. And he's like, you know, we just really are, you know, accepting of the homosexual lifestyle and we're just kind of trying. And then you go to the Pope. Oh, you don't read your Bible, do you, Pope? Oh, well, we believe this about this group and we believe that we should kind of like be tolerant of this group. And you'd be like, hey, Pope, you shouldn't read your Bible. It'd be a bit of a sting. It'd be a good way for him to go, and get mad at you. Because every time Jesus says this, they just get mad at him. because they know they're supposed to know their Bible, and they know that they're supposed to know it well enough to interpret it correctly, and they know that they're supposed to interpret it correctly and then live by the interpretation, but they ain't doing any of that. And so Jesus just comes along and goes, hey, you should read some scripture sometime, which is probably what they do all morning and afternoon anyway. Don't you read your Bible? Yeah, they knew the scriptures, but they were using them to their own advantage. So they read the Bible. I mean, had they read that story before in the Old Testament where David and his men ate some of the showbread out of the... Yes. Don't you read your Bible? The answer is yes, we read the Bible. Yes, they read it. Yes, they knew it. But what they were doing with scripture is using it to exalt themselves. That's the problem. Jesus turns it around. He says, scripture and your obedience to it doesn't put you in charge, it puts Jesus in charge. Your obedience, no matter how awesome it is, you guys, doesn't make you look good. It's meant to make Jesus look good. All of your obedience, all of it, your best religious performance is not meant to make you look awesome. Do you get that? It's meant to make Jesus look right. And yet the Pharisees were turning it around and using the scriptures that are meant to make Jesus look awesome, using it to make themselves look right. Oh, well, not only do we not work on the Sabbath, we don't go for hikes in fields on the Sabbath. Let me ask you guys, does your obedience to scripture exalt you, or does it exalt Jesus? Does it make you look good, or Jesus look good? Do you use it to make yourself appear right? To feel good about yourself for being right? Or do you allow your obedience to scripture exalt Christ to prove him right, to make him look good? And then we move on from there in verse 6, and it says, and it happened on another Sabbath also. I like this. Jesus is just taking advantage of every Sabbath he can. Like, on another time on Sabbath Saturday, Jesus went into the church and, you know, without even reading the rest of it, like, guess what happens? Guess what happens? He's going to challenge their Sabbath rules. Because he knows these people. He knows that their submission to the authority of Scripture and their submission to the leadership of Christ needs to be challenged, and no better venue to challenge people's submission than in church from the pulpit. Right? This is where it happens. And then how things play out from here will determine how you react and respond to the challenge of submission. Because what happens from the pulpit on Sunday mornings is the Word of God being declared. How we receive that is really where it's going to play out. Are we submissive or are we not? Right? And listen, this isn't just some pastor trying to start his own little thing and he's going to preach at you guys and indoctrinate you with some of his own little agenda and make you guys into little minions of Justin. And like, you know, we're going to, it's like, well, this is the Bible. Don't get spooked. Don't be like, oh, I'm being mind controlled. Well, you're hopefully being scripture controlled. You know, hopefully it's the Holy Spirit in control. I'm just telling you what God tells you. And this is falling within the realm of submission this morning, and Jesus sees no problem of taking advantage of the holy worship days that we set aside once a week to challenge you. And so here comes Jesus on another Sabbath also to deliberately challenge not their authority, but their submission. Why? Because he can. Why? Because Jesus is in authority over them. It's not right for them to challenge his authority, which is what they're doing, because they're under that authority, even if they don't like it. But it is perfectly appropriate for Jesus, who is in authority, to challenge their submission. It's perfectly appropriate for Jesus to offend them, hurt their feelings, challenge their take on Scripture. It's just what needs to happen. Why? Because Jesus loves Pharisees too. Because Jesus loves the people who hate him. And Jesus isn't going to let them float through life thinking that they're right when they're so drastically wrong. And Jesus isn't going to let them skid right on into hell without doing everything he can to prevent that from happening. And so he takes advantage of another Sabbath also. It says in verse 6 that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So, scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Arise and stand here." And then he stood. I like this. I mean, okay. I think church is crowded at that point because Jesus is really gaining a lot of notoriety. So I'm guessing the building was packed to the gills, probably standing room only and some overflow seating, probably the balcony and then the closed circuit TV down there in the basement, right? And here's what Jesus does. He knows their thoughts. He knows exactly what's going on in everybody's head. And so he says to the man with the withered hand, he says to the guy, "Stand up and come here." Nothing's happened yet. Nothing's happened yet. Jesus has just spoken a few words. The man stood up. Now what do you think is going to happen? We all know what's going to happen. But it hasn't happened yet. But Jesus, before it even happens, places the man in a position where everybody can see what's going to happen. And he knows it's going to be controversial, and he knows he's going to catch some hell for this. But he says, "I want everybody to see what's about to happen. I'm not going to do this in secret because what I'm about to do is a good thing. And I don't care if people think it's a bad thing, this is a good thing, and I want everybody to see." Maybe this is what Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 5 when he says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds." Even if they don't like your good deeds, even if they think your good deeds are evil. And by the way, in a culture like ours that calls good for evil and evil good, whatever you do that's good is not going to be well received by the culture. But Jesus says, don't let that stop you from doing it publicly anyway. You go out there and you live like a Christian regardless of the flack that you catch for it, and go out there and do this even if you anger people. You be righteous and live a holy life and bless people and help them. And the example that he gives here is so extremely stark. I can't believe that anybody would be upset that somebody got healed just because they didn't do it right. So he says, "Arise and stand here." The man arose and stood. And then Jesus said to them, "I'll ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it?" So Jesus looks out at the crowd and goes, "I'm going to ask you a quick question." He's turning this into a game of would you rather. You ever played that game? Would you rather have 100 nails pushed under your fingernails, or would you rather have all your teeth pulled out really slowly by, what? It's like, I guess I'd rather have the nails. What? You know, would you ever rather have a head that's twice as big as it should be or half as small? You know, just kill me. You know? And so Jesus says, and by the way, this isn't a very difficult question to answer. Would you rather I do something good or do something evil? Would you rather I save somebody's life or take somebody's life? It's a rhetorical question. We all know the answer. I mean, what if Jesus is asking you? Would you rather I let you live or kill you? You want me to help you or neglect you? I don't know. I know. I know the answer to that, Jesus. I know. But of course, nobody's going to answer. I find this crazy. Nobody answers. In verse 10 it says, "And when he had looked around at them all." Remember, it's crowded, and as much time as is needed, look at me, everybody look at me, as much time as is needed for Jesus to make eye contact with every individual in there, he looked at them all. Look at me. Don't you put your head down. I mean, as long as it takes, I mean, it's like hot, the uncomfortable silence. And Jesus looks at them all. Would you rather me do good or evil? Your call. You hear the crickets chirping and he's looking around the room and everybody's kind of getting uncomfortable, you know. I'm like, yeah, because we want us to answer? Like, I know what he's getting at, but I don't want to say it because I don't like him. And Jesus lets that discomfort float out there for a little bit. And then he says to the guy, "Stretch out your hand." He allows the discomfort in the silence to rise to a sufficient level so that they feel it. Before he finally turns to the man and says, "Stretch out your hand." And it says here that the man did so. And his hand was restored as whole as the other. By the way, guys, this idea of Jesus playing would you rather, that's a very revealing game to play with Jesus, isn't it? And do you know that Jesus is playing that game with you constantly? Would you rather this or that? And who you are is revealed in how you play. Would you rather I do this in your life or would you rather I do that in your life? And how you react to that determines who you are. Look at verse 11. They were filled with rage and they discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. They are filled with rage and now they're plotting his death. I guess who you are is revealed in how you play. What would you rather have me do this morning? Good or evil? You know what the answer was for them? They'd rather him do the evil. Postpone the healing until tomorrow. Let a man die. As that's what. But just don't break the rules. That's called Christianity without a brain. Do you know that to become a Christian, you're still given the permission to think? Did you know that? You still get to think. Isn't that wonderful? God doesn't tell you to check your brain at the door and, like, you know, give yourself a spiritual lobotomy and, like, scoop the brain out. I'm a Christian now. No, not at all. He actually wants you to think and to listen to him and to follow him. And yet here are all these people who want to believe in Jesus, yet they're allowing the Pharisees to do all the thinking for them. Do you know that I will do my best to never let that happen in this church where I do all your thinking for you? There are going to be times when you need some help in something, but it's just not enough that I can give you a clear answer, and I'm going to push it back in your lap and go, I don't know. You're going to have to make this decision. And guess what? You might be wrong in the decision that you make. And you're going to be like, no, that's not right, because I can't stand unrighteousness. I have to do it perfect all the time. Don't you understand that, Pastor? Like, if I get it wrong, that's going to make me look bad. It's going to make me feel bad. It's going to, oh, I can't do that. Please just tell me what to do so that if we're wrong about the answer, I can blame it on you, Pastor. No, the pastor's not going to tell you what to do. You have a relationship with Jesus. You figure it out. Don't put that on me. Some people will come to me wanting me to tell them what to do so that when it all goes wrong, they can push it back on me and go, my marriage failed because this is what you told me to do. Thanks, Pastor. My life is ruined because of you. It's all your fault. Listen to me clearly. You're welcome to come to me for any counsel that you like. I will help you the best that I can as your pastor. But I will remain in the position of pastor, not Holy Spirit. I am not your Holy Spirit. You said you were a Christian, then you have the Holy Spirit, and you can listen to him too. And hopefully, I'm working in tandem with the Holy Spirit. So that if you get counsel from me, it's what Jesus was telling you anyway. Ideally, that's how it works. I want you to notice here that Jesus didn't actually do any work. Like, they're angry for him. They're angry at him for what? Like, the previous passage was they were all upset because he was working on the Sabbath. But what are they angry at him for? Healing on the Sabbath? What work was involved? He did no surgery, right? He didn't even reach out and touch the guy. It was just words. So now we can't even talk on the Sabbath? That's too much work to talk? Do you really think that's what Christianity is all about? Is just taking away your freedoms, taking away your pleasures, taking away your joys until you can't do anything for the Lord except sit there and shut up? Look at how obedient I am, Lord. Oops, was that out loud? You know, I mean, what a ridiculous idea. Live your life. Love the Lord. And if both of those are happening, I think you'll do just fine. I want to go through the next several verses very quickly, and we'll cover these in greater detail next week. But look at verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. This is Jesus, right? And when it was day, Jesus called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Now, pay attention to these names, okay? Jesus is outdoors all night. He's praying to God all night because he needs to hear from God on whom he should choose among all of the disciples that have been following him, whom he should choose, which 12 names will become the apostles. And here are the names that God gave Jesus. Did you hear that? Here are the 12 names that God gave Jesus. Ready? Verse 14. Simon, whom he also named Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and, here's the kicker, Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. God told Jesus to pick Judas. Do you think that Jesus wanted to pick Judas? By the way, John chapter 6, verse 64 says, Jesus knew from the beginning who would betray him. Jesus is in prayer all night. He's getting name number one from God. Simon Peter, good choice. Name number two, James, John, Andrew. All, he's like, those are good choices. By the end of the night, probably leaning into morning now, all of a sudden name number 12 comes through. You know, like it's the Powerball. You know, he pulls out the number, Judas. And Jesus is like, pardon? Okay, because I know who this guy is. I know it's in all men. I mean, it was just, what, chapter or verse 8 where it says that he's reading their thoughts. He knows. He knows what kind of guy he's dealing with. He knows that he's going to have to pick Judas because God said, but that Judas is going to be a traitor who's going to eventually have him murdered. This isn't fun. And yet, what does Jesus do? He picks Judas. Why? Because God told him. What does that matter? Because God's in charge, not Jesus. Do you get that? Who has full authority over the Pharisees? Jesus. Who has full authority over Jesus? God. And here we have Jesus in authority and under authority. And so we not only see him challenging submission, we also see him being challenged by submission because Jesus has to submit too. You have two choices this morning, submission or the opposite of whatever that is. Do you know what it is? Rebellion. You get to choose. You will be submissive as a Christian or you will be rebellious as a Christian. You can choose to be like Jesus or you can choose to be like a Pharisee. It's your decision. Submission or rebellion. Those are your options. You are one or you are the other. Submission brings nothing but order and harmony and peace. It does. Rebellion brings disorder and division and strife. Is your life characterized by the former or by the latter? Those are your choices. Submission or rebellion.